Evening, everyone. I'll pray before we have a closer look at the Exodus passage. Father, give us hearts and minds tonight to reflect on this word that we've now heard read, that we might see Jesus more clearly. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, imagine that you were given the task of researching a visit by Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, that she did, let's say, in the 50s or 60s. You go to the library, you find a book on one of her visits, 400 pages, you think, gold, it's got everything that I'm going to need to know about her visit. The first 200 pages of the book are all about meetings of Parliament and subcommittees, looking at the various things that she'll do when she comes. There's some roads that will need opening, there's a hospital that's just about ready to go. There's a long list of all the schools that she'll visit, the preparations for a state banquet and so on. The last 200 pages of the book, it sort of goes into more administrative details about how the roads are functioning and how well the hospital's been going. A lot of interviews with students that remember her coming to her school. There's photographs of the state reception and some other photos of when she visited a war memorial, that sort of thing. Now, between the first 200 pages and the last 200 pages, there's one paragraph. And it says, on July 10, Her Majesty arrived Perth Airport, went to Parliament, opened a few roads and a hospital, visited a few schools and left on the 13th. And that's the sole description of her visit. And you'd think at that point, maybe I've got the wrong book. I think the author is missing a few things here. As odd as that sounds, when we come to the book of Exodus and read chapters 11, 12 and 13, it might seem a little bit like that's going on. You see, ever since chapter 4, we have known that God is going to judge Egypt. In chapter 4, God said this to Moses to tell Pharaoh, I told you, let my son go, but you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Since chapter 4, we've known that that's coming. And then in the middle of chapter 12, well, we read it. It takes two verses. It starts like this. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. And yet, outside of those two verses in these three chapters, there is a very long, detailed narrative. It involves details about a meal that was to be eaten by the Israelites on the night of that judgment. And then lots of other details about things that are stretching out into the distant future. Why doesn't God just basically say at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt, and then Israel left? That'll make a lot shorter narrative. Well, the reason is that God is doing something far greater here than just releasing a group of people in slavery. He was revealing to that people, and he's revealing to us, how it is that anyone can enter a relationship with him. So that's what we're going to be considering tonight. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You could have that open. And I'm at the first point. Exodus reveals a truth about God that we need to take to heart. While God is patient with people, that patience is not indefinite. There will come a day when every person who has not turned to him will be judged, and that judgment is final. Listen to Moses talking to Pharaoh in chapter 11. This is verses 4 and 5. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And so now come forward to chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Pharaoh had been warned. 9 times God had sent a partial judgment on the land of Egypt. 9 times Pharaoh refused to change. Clearly he thought he could hold out against God. He must have thought he could resist and survive. And this final devastating act of judgment had been announced. But when it actually happened, did you notice where Pharaoh was? Where was Pharaoh when this judgment happened? We just read it. It's not rhetorical. Yeah, thanks, Matt. He was here this morning. he was asleep. Where would you be if you had a firstborn and you knew his life was in danger? Well, it depends whether you thought it was a credible threat. Pharaoh was asleep because he didn't believe the threat. He didn't believe God. He didn't take God's word seriously. How many of us have friends who are in the same situation? Well, there was something different about this final judgment. Unlike the 9 plagues that we'd read about and we heard about last week, this night, God himself came. Have a look at chapter 11 again, verse 4. This is what the Lord says: about midnight, I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn Egyptian will die. Or in chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. Or down to 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. And so, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt. God came to Egypt bringing judgment to every household in the land. Now, this is the same God who made the world and everyone in it. The same God who loves everything that he has made. The same God who does not desire the death of sinners. But he is the God who will judge in perfect justice. And we will each give an account for our lives when he comes. Now, as we'll see shortly, the Israelites had to paint blood on their door frames. God sees the blood and then he passes over their homes. Now, why paint the door frames? Why not paint the windows? Why not paint that hole in the wall? It's because when God comes, he won't come as though he's a criminal that has to break in. He will come through the front door. And why is that? It's because he has right of access. Right of access to every home, every person, every life, yours and mine included. We owe our very being to him, and he takes our rejection of him personally, because it is personal. Years ago, our family was broken into. We're pretty sure that the thieves knew that we were gone away for a few days, and so they broke in through a window, and they did what thieves do. They stole things like the microwave, some CDs, some jewellery. But the thing that made it feel really personal was that they went through our CDs. They didn't just take the CDs. They actually went through and they chose the ones that they wanted and they left the rest. They went through the jewellery and they chose what they wanted and they left the rest. It was like, you can keep that. It sort of added insult to the offence of the break-in. And that's kind of what we're like with God and why he takes our sin personally. He gives us life and breath and everything good. We take what we like, we use it however we choose, and we completely ignore the giver, who is the ultimate owner of the life that we're enjoying. It's personal, and he'll hold us accountable. Now, Pharaoh didn't believe this. But when God came to judge, Pharaoh discovered that there is no refuge from God. However, as Israel discovered that same night, and as, well, most of us here have experienced, there may not be refuge from God, but there is refuge in God, because God also came near to rescue. So point two on the outline. Now, why doesn't that announcement of judgment in chapter 11 just go straight on to the actual account of the judgment? God passed through Egypt and then Israel left. Well, it's so that Israel and we would know that becoming God's people is always God's free gift, but that gift always comes at a dear cost. After Moses announced the judgment to Pharaoh, chapter 12 starts like this. Have a look, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you your first month, the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." Now, what follows there are careful instructions about a meal. Every household of all the Israelites needed to do it. They're to take a lamb, look after it. This lamb has to be without blemish or defect. They look after this lamb for 4 days. And then just as the lamb is kind of becoming a part of the household, they're to kill it, roast it, and every person in the household has to have a share in the meal. And then they're to put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts so that when God came to Egypt, there would be two very different experiences of him. Look at verses 12 and 13, chapter 12. Verse 12, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So why the meal? Why the lamb? Couldn't God just pass over their houses? Because, after all, they are his people. And the answer is no. When God came, Israel was at risk too. Why? Because if God comes near, or if we enter his presence, we are doomed unless God himself makes us safe. It's like, imagine someone who's being held hostage. There's a gang of criminals in a building. They've got a hostage. They've put the hostage in a little storeroom. And the hostage hears a noise, looks up, there's an air vent, and something drops through the air vent, and it's a gas mask with a little note saying, "Put this on, police coming." Police are about to use gas to end the siege. But the gas that's going to affect the criminals will also affect the hostage unless the hostage is protected. The blood on the doorposts is God's protection for Israel. So if you look at verse 30 in chapter 12, the very end of the line, it says this, "For there was not a house without someone dead." Now that was true for the Egyptians, but it was also true for the Israelites. The only way for the Israelites' firstborn sons to be safe that night was that if someone else died in their place. The lamb was a substitute. Now, it's not spelled out here, but the reality was that Israel was no more worthy of being God's people than the Egyptians were. Now, we're going to see this again and again as we work through Exodus. Israel just keeps going their own way against God. How can they be his people? Closer to home, how could you and I be his people? Are you morally, spiritually pure, without fault, without blemish, without defect? I'm not. but God is. And unless we are, we face the same fate as the Egyptians. But God provides a way to be safe. In the second reading, there was the account of the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his friends the night before he died. Ordinarily, they would eat lamb, they would remember Egypt. But there's no mention of a lamb, and Jesus doesn't say, remember Egypt. We read this. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then listen to these verses. I'll put these references on your outline. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. The Passover in Egypt was a foreshadow, like a working model of the real thing that will keep anyone safe who comes near to God. And as every Israelite had to have a share in that meal of the Lamb, we each must have a share in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And we do that through faith, by believing the gospel, by acknowledging our guilt and receiving Jesus' substitution for us. His blood then protects us, and it protects everyone who trusts in him. If you've put your trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, then you are protected by the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, is it because you are certain that God will accept you because of some other reason? There are lots of people that assume that God will accept them because, on balance, they would say, "I'm basically a good person." Now, if that was possible, why did God have every single Israelite have a share in that meal? Because surely there would have been some Israelites that were basically good and didn't need, you know, blood taking care of them. But more to the point, why would God let Jesus die if there was another way? And then there's the question of other religions. What if someone is sincere and true to their religion? Won't God accept them? Well, again, Exodus 12:12, God says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." There may well have been many Egyptians who were sincere in their Egyptian god beliefs. And God brought judgment on them. There is only one God, and he's the God who sent Jesus to take the place of sinful people. And yet, having said that, if you were to read through all of chapter 12, I encourage you to do that, you'll see that there is also allowance for foreigners to eat the Passover and benefit from what it symbolised, providing they became one of the people of Israel. They, I guess, left behind their gods and took on the God of Israel. And look at what we read in chapter 12, in verse 38, start of the verse, many other people went up with them. There were many people who weren't Israelites who left Egypt that night, and they left with the Israelites. There is no other religion that will keep anyone safe with the true God, but he invites everyone, everywhere, to turn to him, to trust Jesus and live. And so thirdly on the outline, remember. Now, interwoven through this narrative of the Passover night, there are detailed instructions about how to commemorate that night for the generations to come. There were three different commemorations. The first one was the Passover itself. So look at chapter 12, verse 26. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So remember the Passover meal. Secondly, there is a thing called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. It started on the day of the Passover and it went for a week. And so look at chapter 13 from verse 7. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. So there was the Passover, there's the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and the third commemoration is called the Consecration of the Firstborn. The details are at the start of chapter 13, but look down to chapter 13, verse 14. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. God's rescue was not to be forgotten. Not simply because it was a powerful display of his character, but because it will always be central to the identity of his people. Now, that's why the repetition of these commemorations, that's why there's an emphasis on teaching it, explaining it to your children. And that's why God says there in chapter 13, this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. And friends, we must always remember what it is to be who we are now in Christ. There's a classic movie, The Great Escape, and there's a little scene in that about that makes me think about remembering and the importance of remembering. The two guys on the left, they're British officers. They've just escaped the German Stalag. They are on their way to freedom. They are dressed as civilians. They have French papers and they're speaking fluent French. Now, the two guys on the right, well, these are Germans. They're looking for the escaped prisoners. And they're checking the papers. It turns out he can speak French too. And so they're just going backwards and forwards in French. And then it looks like these guys are safe. They get their papers back. They're allowed on the bus and they relax. But this guy, the German officer, he's pretty wily. He waits till they're relaxed. He waits till they're on the bus, just stepping onto it. And he says, in English, good luck. And the Englishman turns around and says, oh, thanks very much. And it just catches him off. Just this moment of not remembering that he's supposed to be French. And that's it. The game's up. They are sprung and they are caught. Now, when we remember Christ, who we are in him, it's not quite like that, because what we are remembering is not something we're pretending to be, like the Englishman pretending to be a Frenchman. We're not pretending to be anything when we remember that we are his people. We are remembering who we really are, who we've been changed to be. We have a new identity. We are forgiven, we are protected by Christ's blood, and we are now at peace with God. And so remembering how we are saved, remembering who saved us and at what cost, strengthens us to go on being who he's rescued us to be, his forgiven people. So how do we remember? Well, one obvious way is sharing in communion. It is the symbolic meal that Christians have had for centuries that looks back to the Last Supper when Jesus took the Passover meal, he transformed it, he said, this is what it's all about. It's me. Remember me. And so we share that together. It's real, it's physical. We all get up, we do this together. It's an expression of our corporate faith. But did you notice the way the Israelites were to remember the Passover? Having the meal wasn't a mindless exercise that you could do, check your brain at the door kind of thing. You had to be able to explain it. And they were to explain it to their children. They were to have the law of the Lord on their lips so they could explain it to each other. We are to be the same. We are to understand what we're doing when we take bread and wine or bread and juice. We're to understand the gospel to such a way that you could explain it to someone else. If someone said, why do you do that? You should be able to explain it. And that's part of remembering. Another way that we remember is church itself. Because think about it, would we all be in the same place at the same time for any other reason than that each one of us has been saved through the blood of the Lamb? That's the one thing we all have in common. Being here together is an act of remembrance. Reading the Bible, studying it together also helps us to remember. And one more way to help us remember, share our faith in Jesus with our friends who don't yet know him. As we explain to them, as we tell them what we believe, we are remembering. And, well, God willing, he'll open their eyes so that they'll enjoy the same protection. The Passover wasn't just a past event, it was to be a daily reality for every Israelite. And in the same way, Jesus' death, yes, it's historical fact, but it is to be a daily reality for all who trust him, a reality that shapes who we are and shapes where we're going. Let me pray. A gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He has fulfilled this foreshadow we saw in Exodus, that there is a substitute, a perfect one, who would keep us safe when we stand before you. Lord, stir our hearts, cause us to remember, cause us to remind each other, cause us to hold out this hope to others. And more until the day we are indeed standing before you, safe and in glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.